Thanks, Jim, for leading in prayer. Well, we're getting close to Christmas. Isn't that great? People excited? Hardly. Come on, are you excited? Yeah, it's a great day. Christmas is wonderful. Christmas, is about a lot of things. But at the heart of Christmas, of course, is the birth of Jesus. This wonderful event, the virgin birth of Jesus into the world. And it's true that probably true that next to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the most debated and controversial aspect, event of his life is this miracle of the virgin birth. Some people scoff at that story. I know people who say they just don't believe it because it's impossible. Some people choose to see it as a myth, a beautiful myth, a wonderful story, but not actually real. But in December 2013, a Pew Research poll indicated that most Americans believe the New Testament account of Jesus' birth. Nearly three quarters, or 73%, of adults say they believe Jesus was born of a virgin. That's interesting, because if that's true, then wouldn't it follow that 73% of adults would be following Jesus in a serious way? And I don't know if that is the case. But it is the case that at the heart of Christmas is the story, the miraculous story of Jesus' virgin birth. Isaiah prophesied about this in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And then 600 years later, it finds its fulfillment through a young girl named Mary from an obscure town called Nazareth. Now, for us who've been saved, not only is this a wonderful part of how God has acted in history, it's also the means by which God has brought us salvation. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ into the world is an important part of God's salvation. The virgin birth explains how Christ could be both God and man, how he could be without sin, and how he could present himself as an all-sufficient offering for sin. The influential and evangelical theologian, founding editor of Christianity Today, Carl Henry, had written this, that the virgin birth is the essential historical indication of the incarnation, bearing not only an analogy to the divine and human natures of the incarnate, but also bringing out the nature, purpose, and bearing of this work of God's salvation. And so the virgin birth is tied directly to God's plan for bringing people back into relationship with him, for people finding forgiveness of sin, for people finding spiritual life and peace with God. During this Advent season, we're looking at the angels' messages to different people. And you can read through the Christmas story and you can look at it in different ways. And this is just one way. For our Sunday morning sermon times, we're talking about those passages where the angels appear and declare certain things. And last week we began in Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 to 20 there, we had Gabriel's message for Zechariah. And this was about John the Baptist, an important part, important person in the New Testament story of Jesus and an important part of what God was doing for his people. And Gabriel told him that even though he and his wife were childless, they were going to have a son, and he was to name him John because he would prepare the way for Jesus. Today, we're going to look at another passage in Luke chapter 1 where Gabriel is going to reveal to Mary that God has chosen her for a great honor. So if you would, if you will find Luke chapter 1 in your Bibles, on your phones, If you've memorized it in your memory, maybe, I don't know if any of you have done that. This is where we find Gabriel's second message, Luke chapter 1. The second of the four Gospels, the third of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. It is quite a lengthy Gospel compared to Mark's Gospel, written by a physician. We talked a little bit about that last time, a doctor who accompanied Paul on many of his journeys and took care to write down and record carefully all the events surrounding Jesus. But here in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah returns home after fulfilling his priestly duties in the temple. And sure enough, his wife Elizabeth, who was unable to have children up to this point, conceives just as Gabriel had said. And we come down to verse 24, she is for 5 months in seclusion. His wife Elizabeth, for 5 months kept herself hidden and away from everybody. Then we read in verse 26 here. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Gabriel's second mission happened in the sixth month from the time of John's, when John the Baptist was conceived. And that becomes, in verse 26, in the sixth month, this becomes the marker, the development of John the Baptist. Okay, his mother is now in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And so the angel appears to Mary. In verse 27, she is pledged to be married. A Jewish betrothal involved two steps. You may be aware of this. There was the formal engagement that included a contract and exchange of a bridal price. You had to pay, like most everything else. There was a bridal price to be paid. And then about a year later, a wedding. Mary's age is not given here, but from what we know of the cultural practices, and don't be shocked, but likely she was in her mid-teens. And we're certainly not suggesting that, early marriage. But this is the way things happened in that culture. Women were married at a younger age than they are married today. And so what I want to do this morning is look at two things. The content of what Gabriel says, his actual message, and then Mary's response. And this is fairly straightforward, but I think there's things here that are really important for us to grasp onto. And I know the Christmas stories are familiar to us. We hear them every December in our church and in other churches. They even appear in television, in movies, and different kinds of movies that talk about this. So this story becomes familiar to us, and you may have read it, and you may read with your family around the Advent season through the Christmas story. And that's a great thing to do, to actually sit and read it yourselves together. And so here, though, Gabriel has a message to Mary, and he has something to say in this message about Mary, but also about Jesus. And so, first of all, we have his news about her. And the first thing he says is that she has found favor with God in verse 30. She has been chosen for a great honor. We're not told that there is any particular reason why she is chosen. But as we shall see, she demonstrates some God-pleasing qualities in her response. But God chooses her. And it's a gracious act of God on his part that he would choose her for this. God chooses each one of us who are his children for a role in his work. Yet none of us deserve any part in that work. It is his grace extending to us, and that includes you as well. God has graciously extended salvation to you if you're a believer, if you've received Christ, if you've put your faith in him. And if you have, then he also extends to you a role in his work. And he has gifted you and given you talents and opportunities and a place to serve, a way to serve him. And it's important that we all find those places. Of course, Mary's is very unique as she will conceive and bear a son. This is the second thing that Gabriel tells her in verse 31. This is a miraculous event. The Holy Spirit will be the agent of conception. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, he says in verse 35. And Gabriel reminds her that as hard as this is to believe, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. Sometimes we forget that and doubt that, but it is true. And it remains true. This role will bring great joy. All generations will call her blessed in verse 48. We see that. But it will also include a degree of anguish that she cannot imagine. There is great grief involved with this. The things she will see, the things she will witness, the things that will happen to her child, who even in when he's 30 years old, he's still her child, and she will see what people do to him. She'll see him abandoned by his followers. She'll hear them say awful things about him and then suffer a terrible death. The third thing he tells her is that she will call his name Jesus. Now, next week, we'll look at the angel's message to Joseph. And there's an explanation of why that's the proper name. But here, as with Zechariah, the foretold child is named by God in both cases. Gabriel says, you will name him John, you will name him Jesus. And this isn't up to debate, it's not a suggestion, it's what's going to happen. Gabriel then goes on to tell her a few things about this child. And we see his news about Jesus. He will be great. Well, that's an understatement, but how else can you put it? He will be great. Jesus is great, but he's more than great. He will be the greatest person to ever walk the earth. He will embody greatness and demonstrate what true greatness is. He will be called, secondly, the Son of the Most High, the Holy Son of God, later in the passage. And here we get an insight into his nature. And who this child is. He's a man, but he's more than a man. And this understanding of Jesus as the divine Son of God is reiterated throughout the Gospels and the apostolic teaching in the New Testament letters. They tell us about him in more. The child is more than just a special human. He's more than just a prophet or a great teacher or a wonderful spiritual leader. He is those things, but he's going to be more than that. He is God incarnate. He is the Word become flesh. He is the image of the invisible God in whom the whole fullness of deity will dwell in bodily form. As the other New Testament writers try to explain to us just who Jesus is. And the gospel writers make no apology for this. They never withdraw from that claim that Jesus is divine. They don't do that. Now, it's not easy to comprehend because he is man and God, but he is man and God. And so the New Testament portrays him as such. And some people say, well, I think he was just a man. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's not what it says. It portrays him as a divine person. Also tells us that he will reign on David's throne. He will fulfill the promise made about 1,000 years earlier to King David. Back in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord said to David one day, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So there is in the prophecy in the Old Testament the promise of an eternal Davidic reign. And this is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus will reign on David's throne and reign eternally, forever, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he now rules in the church, which is an expanding kingdom, but the day is coming when he will rule over all, over everyone, over everything. He will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it will be wonderful, and it will be glorious. And we will be with him. And all those people who've put their confidence and faith in Jesus, all those who became his followers will reign with him. You know, the world can't just keep going the way it is. You know that. The whole thing, it feels more and more like just a pressure cooker, just building up. Pretty soon it just feels like the whole thing is going to explode. Everywhere you look, there's people protesting over here. There's people rioting over in this country, people threatening over here. Everywhere you look, there's trouble, it seems. And the world doesn't seem to be getting better, but it seems to be moving forward to some kind of great event. And one day Jesus will return, and he will take his proper place, and he will reign, and we will be with him. And I am eager for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, please. I don't know how much more of this I can take. We feel that way sometimes. So Gabriel has told all this to Mary, the amazing thing that God is doing. But how does she respond? And this is very important, Mary's response. And she responds really with two things. First of all, she responds with faith. She believes what Gabriel had said. We know this from what, we didn't read it, from verse 45. If you look down in verse 45, this is Elizabeth talking, who's 6 months pregnant, at least, maybe at this point, maybe more. And she says, Blessed are you who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her. You're blessed because you believed what was said by the angel. Now, that's a significant statement, given the fact that for many months, think about it, Elizabeth has been living with a husband who's been unable to speak. Remember from last week, if you were here, he can't talk. And the reason he can't talk is because he did not believe what the angel said to him. You remember that? Earlier in the same chapter, we read about Zechariah. And he really is a contrast to Mary in this narrative. You read Zechariah's account, or what happened to him, then you read what happened with Mary, and you hold them up next to each other, and you see a real contrast of what happened. Zechariah was a priest. He is described as religious and blameless. He's esteemed and respected by people. Okay, so he's a somebody in society. He's the kind of person you would expect to believe the things that God says. You know, he's a priest. He's a holy person. He's in the temple when Gabriel speaks to him. He's standing right in front of the veil that stands between him and the Holy of Holies. He's as close to God as you could possibly get physically when Gabriel speaks to him. And in this place of being just a few feet away from the most holy, sacred spot on the planet, Gabriel appears and tells him that his wife is going to have a child. And he says, "I don't think I can believe you." See the irony with that? Wait a minute. You're a priest. You're a clergyman. You work in the temple. You don't believe. Well, that's probably the reason Gabriel rebukes him so harshly. I think there was an expectation that, well, if anyone's going to believe an angel, someone who works in the temple and hangs out there, who has access to this holy place, it should be that person. But he doesn't. He should have faith to believe God's word, but he doesn't. But Mary, a young girl, is asked to believe something even more miraculous, if you can say that. Something that's even more profound. And she is basically just a child compared to Zechariah, a teenage girl of no standing in the community. She's really nobody. But she believes. She believes. And she's blessed because she believes. Whereas Zechariah was rebuked and made mute. And Elizabeth knows what happens when you don't believe now. Maybe she enjoyed it. Maybe he talked too much. He said, "Hey, this isn't so bad. Now I can do all the talking and you can just listen." So she responds in faith, believing what God has said. Remember that. That's an important basic principle. Do you believe what God has said? God has spoken. It's in His Word, right? But do you believe it? Her second response is one of humility. She responds with this humble, in this humble way. Now, there is something about humility that God loves. If you don't know this, you need to know this. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Know that. James says it. Peter says it. Solomon says it. It's all through Scripture. This is not a secret, but it's a truth you want to know, especially if you ever want God's help in your life. And probably you will at some point want God's help. I know I want it all the time. But God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I want to be receiving God's grace because I need it in my life all the time. In Isaiah 66, the prophet said this, God speaking through Isaiah, "This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." Humble and contrite. Not proud. Not arrogant. Not the one who has God's word has no effect upon them. God doesn't look to that one, he says. He looks to those who are humble and willing to listen to what he says. So Mary accepts God's will for her, even though it is filled with questions and uncertainties. Her humility is seen in that she yields herself to what God has said without doubt or resistance. Verse 38, the last verse in the passage. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Isn't that an amazing response from one that has no special spiritual training or qualities or anything like that, and is still a fairly young person? That's exactly what Zechariah should have said to Gabriel. May it be to me to what God wants. Sure, I know I'm a servant of the Lord. I want to do God's will. But Mary simply accepts God's will for her, as extraordinary as it is. And this is what humility allows us to do. Humility allows us to yield ourselves to the will of God. Pride causes us to resist the will of God and seek and demand at times the things that we want. The humble person sees themselves as a servant and cares more for what the Lord wants than what they want. This is why God gives grace to the humble. They see themselves as a servant, just like Mary said, and cares more for what the Lord wants, what they want. Now, I think it's very common for followers of Jesus to come to points, to come to places in their life when they see what God says. They read what God says. It's clear what God says, but they don't like what God says. They don't like that. And so they resist it. And they'd rather have what they want rather than what God has said. And so they'll avoid that or ignore that or reinterpret that to say something different. But the humble person accept God for what he has said and how, as he has spoken clearly and plainly to us. The gospel and the teaching of the gospel, really, we want to be, because it occurs over, you know, past culture and time and language, we want to be careful that we get the right rendering of what it says. But the gospel and the teaching of the apostles was taught to regular people to understand it. Uneducated people could discern through the teachings of the apostles what it is what God's will for them was, how they were to live, what they were to do, how they were to treat other people, where the boundaries in life were, how they were to forgive us. All these things that are taught in the scriptures. They are not above us that we can't understand them. The problem is that people don't want to do them. They don't want to do them. They don't want to submit to that. They don't want to yield to that because they'd rather have something different. They don't want to have to forgive. So they ignore that command. They don't want to be generous. So they ignore that. They harbor greed or selfishness. In all kinds of ways, there's always this temptation in the teachings of the Bible to see things, well, I don't really like that. I don't think I want to follow that. I don't think I can accept that. And then just ignore what God has said. But we see in Mary here a person who is willing to accept something that is even so unimaginable for her. She has no idea, I don't think at this point, what this means, what this really means for her, and what it means, how it's going to completely change her life. You know, she's thinking about getting married here in the story, right? She's betrothed. She's thinking, yeah, we'll get married down the road. We'll have a family, a little house, we'll have a business. I'll take his lunch to him in the workshop. It'll be great. We'll just be happy. We'll have a nice life together. But God comes along and says, no way. I've got another plan for you. She doesn't resist it. She doesn't fight it. It's humility. And it is this humility which is so important for the Christian life, because if you don't have humility, you're going to struggle at following the Lord, because your pride is going to demand what it wants instead of what the Lord wants. And we see that in such a beautiful example of Mary's response. Of course, the Lord wasn't surprised by this. He knew this. But for us, I think this is a great lesson by example that even causes us to question our attitude. This is what pleases God: faith to believe what He has said and a humble willingness to do His will. That's what pleases God. Believe what He said and willingness to conform your life to it. He's made His will clear. It is here for all to know. But are we really like Mary, able to say, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Can you say that sincerely this morning? Is that really the attitude of your heart? I hope it is. Because if it is, then you are going to be blessed and you are going to enjoy God's grace poured out into your life. But if you're not, and if you're at that place, well, I don't know if I really believe it, and I don't know if I really want to yield to it, then you're going to have this difficult relationship with God, pulling and tugging and fighting and resisting as you go through life. Surrendering ourselves to the will of God is a great thing. And for Christ's followers, it's what we are called to do. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow him. We don't simply add Jesus to our life and go along in the way we want to. We add Jesus to our life and we become now his follower, submitting ourselves to the will of God as taught through Jesus and the apostles and the prophets and the Bible. So as we come to this passage, this Christmas season, I just want to ask you again, are you able to say, I am the servant of the Lord? You are the servant of the Lord, and you can say, let it be done to me according to your word. Let my life conform to your word. I pray that that's your attitude this morning. And if it's not, in these closing moments of our service, as we sing a closing song, I would ask you to offer that to the Lord. And if you're struggling against the Lord in some area or some way, I would just invite you to pray out and call out to the Lord and admit that to Him and ask God to help you. Ask God to give you the grace to submit your life completely to His will, and He will help you. Father, we thank you for this great, wonderful truth we see in Scripture. We thank you for Mary's example. We pray, Lord, that for us as Christ's followers, that we would be people who truly are fully yielded to the will of God. Lord, we admit it is hard at times, and there are things that we'd rather not have put upon us. But this is your will, and this is what you said. Help us, Lord, to believe and with humility accept what you have said and conform our lives to your will. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.